Turn with me, if you would, in your copies of God's Word to Hebrews chapter 7 as we continue our exposition of the book of Hebrews. As you're looking, we'll make a note that we're going to take a brief break from Hebrews as I have to work on a number of messages from Romans 13. I think it'd be useful then to develop that into a short series. So we'll have three sermons from Romans 13 coming up dealing with the Christian's relationship with the civil magistrate and with authority. But today, Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. Give your attention now to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, in whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, meaning King of Peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how this great man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi who received the priesthood have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham, and blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Early in Hebrews, we have been introduced just briefly in passing to references of this Melchizedek, a greater priest than Levi. Now in chapter 7, the author gets down to the nitty-gritty of explaining exactly why that is. What is so superior about the priesthood of Melchizedek to the priesthood of Levi, and what application does that have to us, the children of God? And in order to understand this, we have to understand a little bit of the context. This Melchizedek, I'm not surprised if you don't know the name, because he only shows up in Genesis 14 in a few verses, a very strange chapter in many ways, as we see this Melchizedek just pop up out of nowhere. What's going on? You remember as we went through Genesis, as Abraham and Lot were traveling together, their herds and their flocks and their servants were so great that they couldn't continue on together anymore. And so they divided up, and Lot chose to the land that was by Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham went the other way. Now in due course, the kings of the various city-states, there were five of them, came and made war with the kings of that included Sodom and Gomorrah. And there was a great war between these kings, and Sodom and Gomorrah were defeated, along with the surrounding areas. Everything was taken as a spoil of war, including Lot and his family. And so someone fled from there and went to Abraham and said, you have to recognize that your nephew Lot has been taken captive by these five kings, and they're bound and they are slaves. Abraham, being an exceedingly wealthy man with much resources, took from his own servants and went and defeated the five kings and despoiled them of everything, including taking back Lot and his family. As he's coming back from there, from the defeating of the kings, the slaughter of the kings, as verse 1 tells us, all of a sudden here comes Melchizedek. and sits down, and Melchizedek blesses Abraham, and he gives him bread and wine, and Abraham gives him a tithe. He gives him a tenth portion of all the spoils, passes that on to Melchizedek. And then he's gone, and we don't see him again. In Psalm 110, we hear him referenced, and then the author to the Hebrews picks up this narrative and says, you remember back there in Genesis 14. Let's develop that narrative of this Melchizedek, who was the king of Salem, who was a priest of the Most High God. That's what Genesis tells us. Let's talk about him and what application that has to us. And so by God's grace this morning, I'd like to consider the continual priest under three headings. The first being, meet Melchizedek. And secondly, consider the uniqueness of Melchizedek. And finally, now consider the proper worship of Jesus as we follow the argument of the author to the Hebrews. The names Melchizedek, perhaps you were confused as we see this Melchizedek, the king of Salem, and he has given two names, being translated King of Righteousness and then King of Salem. That's not two translations of the same thing, but that's really breaking down who he is. The name Melchizedek, the Hebrew translation of it, is just literally the righteous king. His name means the righteous king. And he happens to be the king of Salem, and Salem means peace. That's why we have the two translations. His name is the King of Righteousness, and he is the King of Peace. And this is set before us as descriptive of who this Melchizedek is. He is a king who even by his given name indicates that he is renowned for righteousness, and he hails from a land of peace. Salem, we don't know precisely where it is. Their history tells us of a number of Salems, but most likely this is around the Jerusalem area, maybe even inclusive of Jerusalem, before there was even a Jerusalem. What's his heritage? Well, there again, we don't know a whole lot about it. And that's a partly why the author to the Hebrews develops this, because it's kind of a blank slate that can be developed for the purpose of setting before us the greater priesthood of Jesus. So in that way, he's largely a mystery. But a few things that we can know and should recognize, we know that he is a king, and we know that he is a priest. Genesis 14 tells us that he is a priest of the Most High Lord. Furthermore, this is not very many generations at all after the flood. And at the flood, of course, the population demographic was boiled down to 8 people. And so we have a very small genetic pool. Not a whole lot of generations have gone forth from there. Very likely Melchizedek was just a few generations removed from Japheth, one of the sons of Noah, or perhaps another, but that seems to be the most likely source. And he was a man who, of course, those on the boat, on the ark, knew the Lord, and they would have passed that along to their children. Many had already forsaken the God of their salvation, but there were a remnant. There were those who still properly worshipped, and apparently Melchizedek was one who had heard from his father and from his father's father about the faithfulness of God in preserving their family. So he was a priest who was faithful to the Lord. Abraham, on the other hand, was a number of generations away from Shem. We find this in Genesis 11, where it gives the genealogy of Shem and leads us straight to Abraham. So these two could likely trace their relationship to one another and would likely be familiar with one another, as they were two men who both worshipped the Lord God Jehovah in a relatively small population center. Melchizedek, we know he held a dual office. He held the office of king, king of Salem, and he held the office of priest of Jehovah. Not the normal priesthood as we see in Levi, because he predates Levi. He was contemporary, of course, with Abraham, and Abraham was the great-great-grandfather of Levi. So he would not be of the lines of Levi. He would be several generations before Levi. We see that in verse 3 that this Melchizedek is without father and mother and without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. That clause, that sentence, has caused much confusion throughout history. What does it mean that he is without father and without mother, without genealogy? Does that mean that he literally had no dad, that he literally had no mother, that he literally had no genealogy? And some then have taken this to claim that he is a pre-incarnate Christ, that he is Jesus who has come. Potentially possible, but it fails in several counts, and so I would argue that no. Others have claimed that he was an angel or the Holy Ghost, and both of these fail because it is necessary for a priest to be true man. I believe that these words only highlight the fact that we know nothing about this king. We don't know who he is. We don't know who his father is, who his mother is. We don't know who his descendants are. He's just there, and he's gone. We don't have the genealogy like we read through Genesis 11, 12, 13. It's just not there. I think of a couple of pictures we had in our basement growing up. They came of the estate of my grandmother. Grandma didn't know who they were. She thinks they're probably related, but she doesn't know. But they were nice pictures, and we hung them up. But we don't know who they are. We think maybe they're family, but we don't even know that. Does that mean that they are without genealogy? No. They had mother, father. They had children. But nobody knows who they are. They're just two pictures that hung up on the wall, and their eyeballs seem to follow us wherever we went. But we couldn't tell you anything about who they are. In a sense, that describes what we have in Melchizedek. He had parents, he had children, probably had a wife, but we don't know anything about him. He's just there, and he's gone. And it's that fact that the Holy Ghost inspires the author to the Hebrews to develop and use this real man, Melchizedek, to show the greatness of Jesus Christ. We see that this Melchizedek then remains a priest continually. In the Levitical priesthood, they began their service while they could do certain services for the other priests at 25. But at 30, they began their priesthood. They could minister to the people. By age 50, they were done. 20-year ministry, start to finish, a definitive beginning, a definitive ending, and that's it. We don't read of any beginning of Melchizedek's priesthood, and we don't read of any close of Melchizedek's priesthood. In fact, he was very likely an ancient man at the time when he met Abraham. He was obviously the superior. One would expect that he was almost certainly older than Abraham, and he is still a priest ministering to the Lord, ministering the Lord to his people. So the author to Hebrews uses this lack of an official close to his priesthood to illustrate the true eternal priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. That priesthood that does not end. He's not like the priest of Levi that started at 30 and done at 50, and someone else had to take over. And then that one started at 30 and was done at 50, and someone else had to take over, and he died and a new one came, and on throughout history. Because with Christ, we have a priest who died once for the sins of many, offered himself up as a perfect sacrifice for the sins of many, and it doesn't have to be redone. He doesn't have to be sacrificed again. He doesn't have to be sanctified again. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the eternal God, who was made man, continues a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Just as we don't see an end date to the priesthood of Melchizedek, there is no end date to the priesthood of our Lord. So that brings us to the second point of considering the uniqueness of Melchizedek. We saw something of who he is. What makes his priesthood so unique? You talk to a Jew today, what will he say about his heritage? Will he say, I'm a child of Melchizedek? No, that name probably won't even come up. Say, I'm a child of Abraham. Abraham is the one who is considered the father of Judaism in so many ways. And as such, in many ways, the father of the covenant people of God, even to this day. Paul develops this in Romans chapter 4. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As a child of God, we trace our heritage back to Abraham, not by blood, but by spirit. But this Melchizedek is put before us as one who is greater than Abraham, greater than the one that Scripture points us to time and time again, greater than the one to whom God made promises, made covenant to be a God to you and to your people after you. Through you all the nations of the world would be blessed. Now the author to Hebrews says there is one greater, and it's this Melchizedek. Now remember who the book is being written to. It's being written to primarily Jews who are under persecution, who are being tempted to go back to the old ways, to not follow after the way, not follow after the things of Christ, but to go back to the old ways where there's peace. And the author is saying, there is no peace there because being a son of the flesh of Abraham is inferior to being a child of the seed of Melchizedek. Belonging to the temporal, the mortal in Abraham, or belonging to the great priest, Jesus Christ, whose priesthood never ends. That's the contrast that is being set before them and being set before us. Are we going to go back to the old ways where there is no satisfaction, where the priesthood is never complete? Or are we going to cling to that finished work of our Lord? The chief patriarch is clearly shown to be in a position of inferiority to this Melchizedek. We see that right from the text from Genesis 14, verses 18 through 20. Excuse me. Then Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him, being Abraham, and said, Blessed be Abram, the God of the God Most High, professor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he, Abraham, gave to Melchizedek a tithe of all. In those few verses, we see that Melchizedek blessed the food and blessed the wine. He administered the meal to Abraham. Likewise, Melchizedek administered a blessing upon the head of Abraham, much like God commanded later Aaron, Thus shall you bless the people. And we have the Aaronic blessing that we hear many times, one of the primary blessings recorded for us in Scripture. How God says, bless the people of Israel. This is what Melchizedek does to Abraham. And in return, Abraham pays a tithe of 10% of all the proceeds from the recent battle to Melchizedek. The greater is administering a blessing to the inferior. The inferior is then in turn worshiping and humbling himself and giving the tithe to the superior. The position is laid before us clearly. Levi in this action is shown to be the inferior to Melchizedek. Levi wasn't even born. But if his great-great-grandfather had to worship Melchizedek, then certainly Levi must as well. An inferior position to the greatness of this Melchizedek. Thus, the priesthood of Levi is inferior to the priesthood of Melchizedek. That's what's being drawn to us. That's the logical conclusion set before us. It's not to say that one man is less because of age, but rather how we are called to esteem those whom God has placed above us. We have positions of superiority and positions of inferiority. That's not the same as saying one person is better than the other. God calls us to honor our father and our mother because he has placed them in a position of superiority. And Levi, then, as the lesser, as the inferior in this relationship, is still commanded to administer the worship of God's people and to receive the worship of tithes. But it's among equals. Levi and his brethren were equally guilty before the God whom they worshiped, just like you and I, the elders, and everyone here are all equal before the God whom we serve. But God is pleased through the ministry of sanctified sinners to receive our worship. Well, this worship is a worship of sinners that must be cleansed by the one who himself was pure. Levi could not cleanse the people of God because Levi was impure. But he could be used by God to point to the blood of Christ Jesus, who is the real purity. And so the blood of lambs reminded us that death had to come, that blood had to be shed. The blood of that lamb could not purify them. The ministry of Levi could not purify them. But it all pointed to a greater priest, and all pointed to a perfect sacrifice that can and does cleanse us from our sins. The worship of sinners must be cleansed then by the one who is himself pure. And that's what the priesthood of Melchizedek points us to. Melchizedek was a sinner. But his ministry is used to picture the one who is not a sinner, and that is Christ Jesus. And this is precisely where the author to the Hebrews brings us in the final analysis. To see in the unique, mysterious episode of Melchizedek that the finished work of Christ is precisely where we find comfort and assurance of our salvation. We see this in verses 7 through 10 of our text before us for our third point. Now consider the proper worship of Jesus. What does all of this Melchizedek and Levi mean to us and how we worship our God? The lesser is indeed blessed by the greater. Verse 7, now beyond all contradiction. You can't argue the point. The lesser is blessed by the better. An aged grandfather may bless his children and his children's children upon his deathbed. That blessing is cherished for life. Just like Jacob in Egypt set his blessing upon not only Joseph, but upon his children. That is a blessing of the greater to the lesser. In Genesis 14, we see that Melchizedek blessed Abraham, the greater blessing the lesser, the inferior, blessed by the superior. In number 6, God instructs Aaron in how to bless God's people. We hear that in the benediction. It's not the minister blessing the congregation. At the close of the service, when I raise my hands, that's not me blessing you. That is God blessing his people through the ministry of a servant. truly, the infinite, greatly, the infinitely greater is the blessing to us, the infinitely inferior. The priesthood of Jesus is compared favorably to the priesthood of Melchizedek, because the priesthood of Jesus is immortal. Verse 8. Here mortal men receive tithes. But there he, now he's transitioning to Christ, there he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. After the sermon, deacons will receive our tithes and offerings. That is a part of worship here on earth. For the continuation of the ministry, God commands as an element of worship. But there, God demands our worship. In the giving of the tithes and offerings and all of worship, it's not about the money. It's about us worshiping God with our songs, with our prayers, with our supplications, with our confessions, properly worshiping Him as inferior, worshiping the superior, the mortal worshiping the immortal, the unrighteous worshiping the righteous one as our high priest. God in Jesus Christ is worthy to be worshiped. He is pure, He is righteous, and He is holy. There He receives them of whom it speaks that He lives. Jesus, who was made man and suffered the curse, was put to death, was buried for 3 days, was raised by the Father, ascended to the right hand of God the Father, and there reigns. He lives, and so is worthy to be worshipped. Abraham paid his tithe to the great man Melchizedek. Jesus, the greater than even Melchizedek, must not be ignored, for He is worthy. Point's not financial. The point is submission to the God who is pleased to sacrifice His only begotten Son, that those who believe on Him might have eternal life. The point being made is that Abraham worshipped. Are we willing to humble ourselves sufficiently to truly worship the one who sacrificed Himself that we might live? If our father in the faith could bow down before Melchizedek, can we come humbly before Christ, who paid the price for our sins, who fulfilled the law, who justified us and shall glorify us? Or so are we rather so stuck on worshiping our own desires, our own preferences, that we will hard-heartedly refuse to bow the knee to King Jesus, the King who is truly the King of righteousness, the King who is truly the only King of peace, King of true peace, the only peace that we can ever know? Melchizedek was a mysterious priest. He was a mysterious king, whom the author to the Hebrews uses to full advantage to point us to the far superior work of Jesus Christ. In Christ, and in Christ alone, we have the true blessing of God. We have the full assurance of the forgiveness of sins. And we have the great God-man who is able and willing to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Amen. Let's please rise for our prayer of application, which will then conclude with the Lord's Prayer. O Lord our God, we come before your throne. We are your children who are unworthy, but you have made us worthy. We are unholy, but you have made us holy. You have sanctified us by the blood of the Lamb, and we praise you for that. We pray that your Holy Spirit would give us hearts that desire to worship you in spirit and in truth. For you, Lord, are worthy of our worship. Now we conclude our prayer using those words that Christ Himself taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.